If you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I'd love to be able to preach through every verse in this book, but time is a constraint. So we're actually going to begin our reading and our meditations this morning from verse 10. But verse 10 is in the context of the first nine verses. So I think it's really important for just to remind ourselves of what Paul says in the first nine verses. He's coming to the second half of the book. And this chapter is really a chapter of warning and encouragement. Be aware that there are false teachers out there. So in verse 2 and verse 3, he says, watch out for the dogs. We're not thinking about nice little puppies. We're thinking about vile, ferocious animals. And he says, these false teachers are out there. And he kind of identifies them as legalists or Jewish legalists. In other words, people who kind of say, you've got to obey the whole of the law, even the Old Testament ceremonial law, including circumcision, if God's going to accept you. Jesus is not enough. That's the bottom line. If you're a Gentile, you have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Jesus is not enough. You need more than Jesus. And Paul says in verses 4 to 6, well, I know all about that because I've been there and I've done that and I bought the t-shirt. If it comes to religion or race or respectability or zeal, I've done it. I can tick every single box. And then verse 7, something happened to me. I met Christ. Everything I had before was not just loss, it was getting in the way. I found that instead of being zealous for God, I was fighting against God. The one I met on the road to Damascus was God himself. Jesus is God. He turned me around. All my religion, verse 8, is garbage. And so what happened now? I want to know Christ. Look at verse 9. I want to be found in him, knowing him, found in him, and not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. There's the gospel. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. To be in Christ. As Paul says, that's where I am now, in Christ. That's my only hope, not my religion, nothing else. It's Christ alone. So that's great, Paul. What does that mean? You just kind of take it easy. No. That means now we have to go on. The Christian life is the end of one journey, the beginning of another journey. Starts at the cross. I come to the cross. I come to know Christ. Now I begin a new journey. And in the second half, he talks about that journey. How do we press on? How do we keep going? How do we run the Christian race? It's a very practical part of the letter. And that's what we're going to hear now. Thank you.
So we start our reading of Philippians 3 at verse 10 until 21. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen. Let's pray before Paul comes to speak. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active, and it has the power to change us. Thank you for Paul and the gifts that you have blessed him with in teaching us and building your church. We pray that your spirit will be at work this morning, Lord, applying the word to our hearts, that we may be changed into the image of Jesus for his glory and for our good. We pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you. Well, if you'd like to turn back to that passage, and we're going to be looking together at Paul's encouragement and Paul's warning to Christians there in Philippi. Remember, Philippi is his partnership church. They're partners together in the gospel. They've stood shoulder to shoulder with him for over a decade. He can always trust on them. They've always got his back. He's in prison. The future is very uncertain, and yet he's full of joy. And one of the great causes of joy is the fellowship he has with these Christians. But he's also aware that there are issues going to be facing them, and so he's going to be warning them of false teachers, and he's just going to encourage them, just keep going. Don't give up. And if there's one single phrase that summarizes what we're going to be thinking about this morning, it's just that: don't give up. Keep going. Keep going on to the very end. You may have seen, most people have, the film Chariots of Fire, the story of Eric Liddell, the Flying Scot. He's a great sprinter. He's brilliant at the short distance. He's 100 meters and 200 meters. This is the 1924 Paris Olympics. And he arrives and he discovers that one of the heats is on a Sunday. And being a good Scottish Presbyterian Sabbatarian, he won't run on a Sunday. And so they enter him from another race. It's impossible to move from 200 meters or 100 meters to 400 meters, but they enter him as a compromise in the 400 meters. And amazingly, he wins the gold medal, breaking the world record. A little bit later, he went to be a missionary in China. China for Christ was his motto. He died in 1945. In a Japanese prisoner of war camp. They said to him, what is the secret of being a Christian? Two words: total surrender. Total surrender. Going back to the 1924 Olympics, someone asked him afterwards, how on earth did you do it? What was your strategy? You know, a 100, 200 meter runner can't possibly compete in 400 meters. That's not done. And he said, well, I suppose a bit like this. This was my strategy. For the first 200 meters, I ran as fast as I possibly could. And then for the next 200 meters, with God's help, I ran even faster. Now, I don't know how that works, but I think that is a brilliant metaphor for the Christian life. We're not in a sprint. We're not even in a marathon. We're in a lifelong journey following Jesus Christ. Paul has described how he's got to this point. 30 years before he met Jesus, he was overwhelmed with the beauty and the glory of Christ. He saw himself as a sinner. He saw Christ as a savior. He trusted Christ and a new life began. But it was only the beginning. Christian life is, life of every Christian, is like a book in two volumes. Volume one ends with a death. Volume two begins with a resurrection. We meet Christ. The old life is gone. We begin to follow him. But it isn't easy. And very often we feel like giving up. Now, what I love about the Bible, and it's unlike any other book, any other religious text, is how incredibly honest it is. Some of the great people in the Bible often confess that they feel like giving up. You think of the laments. We mentioned the laments yesterday morning, didn't we? 50 of the Psalms, 50 out of 150 are laments, which means they begin in the darkness. They begin with a cry to God, why, Lord? I don't understand. Why are you doing this in my life? God, I can't see it. Almost all of them come out of the darkness into the light, but they begin in the darkness. Even the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says, I got to a point in my life when I was under such pressure, I almost despaired of life itself. I felt I couldn't go on any further. I wonder this morning if there's someone here who is struggling with something in your life. Maybe you're struggling with prayer. You've been praying for someone for such a long time and still they're not saved. Maybe you're struggling with your kids. Kids are lovely, aren't they? But your kids can break your heart. I was listening to a lady being interviewed on the radio about her son who'd now become a teenager or teenagers. And she said, when he was a little boy, he was, oh, so lovely. So, so great. I could have eaten him. When he became a teenager, I wish I had. You know, it's not easy. It's not easy. We struggle. We struggle with sin. I'm still fighting the same old sins. I thought I'd got that done with, and it's still there. And it's still hard, and it's still difficult, and I've let the Lord down yet again. Maybe you're struggling with ministry, struggling with your faith, struggling even with your church. Well, here's the good news today from God. There is a great message of encouragement. Don't give up. Keep going. And that's what Paul says to these Christians. That's our passage, which is set before us this morning. So as we look at it together, I just want to make three very simple and straightforward points. Number one, press on. Number two, watch out. Number three, look up. Number one, press on. Look at verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Back in verse 9, which we read together a moment ago, he has this wonderful description of what it means to be a Christian. And it simply means to be found in Christ. To be in Christ. God has placed us in Christ. What does God the Father think of Christ the Son? He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I rejoice in my Son. He delights my heart. He is the darling of my heart." And you know what? You're in Christ. And when he looks at you, he sees you in Christ. God delights in this morning. There are lots of wonderful theological words that we use, aren't there? All sorts of amazing words that we use, like justification and sanctification, redemption and election, and so. But they all come together in this one phrase: to be in Christ. Every blessing flows from that. And Paul says, "I'm in Christ." And what does that mean? Well, I have holy ambitions. And what is my ambition? Well, he describes his ambition there in verse 10, I want to know Christ, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, I want to know the power of his resurrection. First of all, I want to know Christ. Verse 9, he's already said that he's found Christ, he knows Christ. Now he says, I want to know him more. I want to know more and more and more of Jesus. Very first wedding I ever did as a pastor was down in Wiltshire, little church there, and this young couple, he was so nervous. But they were insistent on, we want words that are old-fashioned. And so, you know, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedding? And in the rehearsal, I thought, this is going to be a disaster. Because I said, just need to listen to my words carefully and listen to the question. So at the point where I said, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedding wife? And he kind of went blank. And then he said, I wilt, I wilt, I wilt, I wilt. Well, there you go. But what happens when you fall in love with someone? When you get married? Well, it's fantastic. You know that person. But for the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you get to know them more and more and more. My wife still amazes me. She still surprises me. I still delight to wake up to her next to her every morning. She is a great joy. And the more I know her, the more I'm amazed at her. And it's that like that with Christ. Think of a little boy who's never seen the sea. He doesn't know what the sea is. He never understands what the sea is. And you take him to the sea for the first time. And he says, wow. And he puts his finger and he says, it's wet. He puts it to his lips and it's salty, and then he looks and says, wow, it's big. When we come to Christ, we have that experience. We know Christ. It's like a little boy. I know this and I know this. But as I grow, I know more and more and more and more. And guess what? It's going to take us eternity to know Christ. That's the joy of heaven. Every day knowing more and more and more of Jesus. Hear me? Yeah, there we go. It's a wonderful old prayer which says, day by day, Lord, let me see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly. How does the Christian life run? It begins by seeing Jesus. Let me see him. Often we come up with all sorts of, this is what you must do and this is how you should pray and so on. Just see Jesus. My very first church, I thought, this is a long time ago, I thought the purpose of preachers was to leave people kind of falling over because they felt so condemned. I mean, that was stupid, wasn't it? But, you know, pray more, give more. So I chose James to preach my first series. And it was kind of, come on, you need to be more committed, more committed, more committed. After 6 months, I asked my elders, how am I doing? And they were very kind, except for one old boy, old Mr. Hopwood, godly, godly man. And he said, well, can I just say this? Sometimes I come to church feeling really, really low. And I listen to your preaching, and I go away feeling much worse. Will you please sometimes just show us Jesus? I'm so glad that happened in the first year of my ministry. What do we need? We need to see Jesus. And as we see him more clearly, what will happen? We will love him more dearly. You remember the old song? I can't remember who sang it, but to know him is to love him, and I do. I even sing. And to know Jesus is to love him, and then to follow him. I want to know him more. I've known him for 30 years, but I'm just putting my hand in the water and finding out. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection at work in my life. You know, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he has a prayer, beginning of chapter 1, or the end of chapter 1, rather. And he says, I want you to know the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. You know, when we believe, when we're joined to Christ, when we're in Christ, the power of God's at work within us. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms far above all rule and authority. When God raised Christ from the dead and he seated him at his right hand, that was the mighty power that changed everything. The resurrection of Christ isn't just for us individually, it's for the whole cosmos. Everything is different for the resurrection, and that resurrection at power is in light, at work within me. And Paul says, I want to know it more and more and more every single day. I want to know what it is to know the power of Christ in my life. Can I let you into a secret this morning? Okay, you ready? Listen. Christian life is not difficult. Is that right? Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. You can't do it. To live like Christ, to bear the fruit, you can't do it. What do you need? The power of God. And what happens when we become Christians? God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, comes to dwell within us, and we have an upward thrust, God at work within us. Imagine you're in a plane, and the plane is taxiing and getting ready to take off. And the pilot suddenly says, now we're having a little bit of difficulty getting off the ground today. When I count to three, will everyone get out of their seats and jump? And as we jump and we defy gravity, maybe we'll get this thing off the ground. Now, at that point, you want to leave the plane, don't you? Because you can't defy gravity by and living a Christian life is like trying to defy gravity. It's the gravity of sin in our lives. How do we do that? Well, we can't. But when a plane takes off, and thousands of planes take off every day, there's a new force at work, the force of aerodynamics. And as aerodynamics takes off, what happens? The plane takes off. And we have a new force at work within us, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Paul says, I want to know more of that every single day, day by day by day. And I want to know, here comes the shock, the fellowship of his suffering. It's literally the partnership of his sufferings. Many people would like to leave it at resurrection power. Paul goes on, if I'm walking with Christ, if I'm following Christ, I need to know something of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to walk side by side with Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means that we'll suffer. And we'll suffer for the sake of Christ. And we'll suffer because we're faithful to Christ. And life will be difficult. But that's the fellowship of his suffering. That's the cost. That's the cost of following Jesus. Years ago, I remember hearing Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe was a lovely Bible teacher. And he described at the beginning of his ministry, there was a lady in his church who was going through the most severe trials. And he said, this dear lady, she would be struggling in all sorts of ways. Her husband was ill. He was terminally ill. She was caring for him. She was going through stuff herself. And rarely could she come to church. But one particular evening, she happened to make it. And he noticed her there. And right at the end of the service, and this last hymn, she got up to go because she needed to get home. And Wiersbe said, I ran to the back and I caught her at the door. And I said, Mary, Mary, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And she said, thank you very much, Pastor. Can I ask you, what are you praying? You're not supposed to ask that question, are you? And he said, I came up with a few platitudes. And he said, Pastor, please, please pray that I don't waste this suffering. I believe this is from the Lord. I know he doesn't make mistakes. I trust him. And I love him. Please pray that I don't waste this. Many of you today are suffering. And it's part of God's plan for your life. That's difficult to grasp, isn't it? When you can't see it, when it's not obvious, what's the reason? I don't know. And we don't have to know. We were thinking the other night, sometimes we have to follow without seeing his footsteps. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are mysterious. A few years ago, my daughter wanted a hamster, a pet. We'd never had animals in the house. We got four kids. Who needs animals when you've got kids? But big blue eyes, she said, "Oh, Daddy, please, can I have a hamster?" So I said, there are two conditions. Condition number one, you've got to look after it. No, you take it for walks and things. Condition number two, you've got to let me give it a name. And she said, "Okay, what name?" And I said, "Well, I thought if I give her a name she doesn't like, she won't have a hamster. So I like the name of the son of Isaiah. If you have a hamster, you've got to call it Meher Shalal Hashbaz." So she got a hamster. She looked at her mother. Her mother rolled her eyes. She got a hamster. And then she called it, can you guess what? Twinkle. So one day, Twinkle disappeared. He escaped. And he was never seen again. Somewhere under the floorboards in a house in Worcester are the remains of an ill-named hamster. Why do I tell you this? Well, what was the whole of his world? The whole of his world was this little cage. He runs round the ring and he gets fed and watered. What does he know beyond the cage? Very little. He doesn't know anything about my life, about what's going on in the world. He doesn't know any of those things. What does he know? He just knows his little life, his little hamster life. What do I know about God's plans? What do I know about what God's doing in the world at the moment? What do I know why God is taking me through this experience? I don't know. One day I'll look back and I'll say God did all things well. The moment I can't see it. But here's the great thing. In the midst of that, Christ becomes incredibly precious. Christ becomes close to us. We were thinking last night about the persecuted church. I remember reading something from a Christian in North Korea who'd gone through the most terrible things. He'd finally escaped, and this is what he said. We North Koreans, we're like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper we go. The more precious Jesus is, the more we suffer, the more we know him, the more we love him. That's Paul's ambition. What's your ambition this morning? Notice how he goes on. In the next verse, I want to know Christ, power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is not saying there's any possibility I won't attain to the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying is, I don't know when it'll happen and what it'll be like and how it will happen, but the one thing I do know is that through God's grace, this is what will happen, and that is my goal. Amidst all that sufferings, I'm looking ahead to the future. So that's Paul's ambition, but do you notice here, he realizes he hadn't reached it yet. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this, or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to make that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I run on to what is ahead. Notice that he says, I know I'm not there yet. I've still got a long way to go. And Christians, some of you have been Christians for many years. And you know it's a battle and you still keep going. And you're not there yet. And none of us are there yet. When I was a teenager, I used to think, you know, when you hit your 20s, then you're a mature Christian and you've conquered sin. And I hit my 20s and I realized that it was just as fierce. And so I thought, well, maybe your 40s. When you get to your 40s, that'll be it. And then I hit my 40s. And I think, well, maybe when you're over 60. I mean, life is finished over 60, isn't it? There's nothing beyond that. And surely at that point, sin will be over. I'm in my 70s, and guess what? It's just as fierce as it ever was. It's a constant battle. I'm not there yet. I'm still striving. Are you? Or have you just given up? Have you thought, well, this is just too difficult to follow Jesus. I can't do this anymore. Or are you still going on? You're still striving. And notice how Paul strives. He is totally committed to this. He's totally committed. He's committed. So he says in verse 12, I press on. Verse 13, I have one thing to do. Verse 14, again, I press on. Verse 12, I press on is in the present tense. I'm pressing on now. I'm doing it now. I'm still doing it. I'm exerting every ounce of energy I've got. I won't give up. One thing I do, says Paul in verse 13, forgetting what is behind, I press on to what is ahead. You know, many Christians are haunted by the past, aren't they? Paul, I'm sure, must from time to time have remembered what had happened in the past. He'd zealously persecuted the church. He'd fought against Jesus. It'd have been incredibly tough. And I'm sure the devil must have brought those things back to him. And very often in our lives, the devil reminds us of things that we've done. He reminds us of past sins. Maybe we've let the Lord down in a significant way. Maybe you're sitting here today thinking, well, I can never really follow Jesus as I used to. This has happened or that has happened. Listen to me. When we are forgiven, we're forgiven. Sometimes there are difficult consequences and we have to live with consequences. But once the Lord takes the sin away, it's gone forever. Hallelujah. That wonderful phrase, God puts our sin behind his back. Just outside Birmingham, there's some hills called the Licky Hills. Beautiful hills. I went to propose to my wife on the Licky Hills. If you stand in one direction, you can see all the rolling, wonderful hills of Herefordshire and Worcestershire. If you do a 180 and you look in the opposite direction, you can see the city of Birmingham, like the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. But you can't see them both at the same time. If you're looking at the hills, you can't see the city. If you're looking at the city, you can't see the hills. They're behind your back. When we come to Christ, he takes our sins and he puts him behind our back and he remembers them no more. And he looks at us, and again, he doesn't just look at us as neutral or even as forgiven. He looks at us complete in Christ. You are as complete in Christ as far as status is concerned as you ever will be. So don't let the past haunt you. Don't let it keep coming over you. Turn your back on that and keep following Jesus. Maybe this is the day when you need to remember that you don't need to keep repenting over sins that you've been forgiven. God doesn't want you to remember what he has chosen to forget. Keep going. Don't give up. That's Paul's testimony. And then he says, look, I want you to follow in the same way. Look at verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we already have. Press on. Keep going. Don't give up. God is with you. That's the first command. Here's the second command, verses 17 to 19. Watch out. Watch out. If this is a race and you're running this race and you're looking ahead, what are you looking for? Verse 14, you're looking for the prize. But how do you do that? Well, you train. And when you train, you have to train and you have to run with the right people. So verses 17 to 19 are all about example, the power of example, good example and bad example. I mean, some of you are in running clubs, aren't you? And when you go running, you wouldn't dream of going on your own. You go with four or five friends. It gives you a measure of safety. It also gives you a measure of encouragement. And Paul says, you need to watch who you're running with. Look at verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have me as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, run with the right people. We thought yesterday about the importance of the church. Can't do without the church. Maybe for some of you today, one of the things that will come out of this conference is that you need to decide, I need to get back into church, or I need to get more fully into church, because I can't flourish as a Christian without the church. Your church, let me tell you about this, okay, ready? Your church is not perfect. There are three problems in your church. One is your pastor, the other are your leaders, and the third one is you. And that's true of every church, in that there's no such thing, but we commit to the never badmouth the church because it's his church. Keep going. Don't give up. You need the church. You need the fellowship of the church. In Bath, I have a half marathon, and it goes past our church. Our church is about a quarter of a mile from the end. And on a Sunday, we have an early Sunday morning service when the marathon's on, and then we go down and we give out tracts and we talk to people. And I was standing there seeing people, and they've done almost the whole journey and they're coming along and they're tired. Standing next to me was a young lady I didn't know, but she was brilliant. She knew every runner. Come on, Bill, you're almost there. Keep going, Bill. Go on, Bill. Go on, Bill. Go on, Bill. Go on, Mary. Go on, whoever. And I thought, this girl is amazing. Then I realised she was just reading their names off their vests. But what I noticed is when they heard their name called, keep going, so they lifted up their steps. You need the church. You need your brothers and sisters. Run, says Paul, not on your own. This is not the loneliness of the long-distance runner. You can't run this race without your brothers and sisters. So good examples. But then he says there are also examples to avoid. There are people to avoid. Verse 18, for as I've often told you before, and now I tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. There are false teachers out there as well, he says. In the beginning of the chapter, if you look at verse 2, he speaks about the false teachers who are legalists. They're the ones who say, you've got to add to Jesus. Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus plus this or plus that or plus the other. You need some new experience. You need some new, whatever it is, some new theology. And he calls them dogs. Now, think of dogs. You think of these tiny little, what do they call it? Chihuahua? Do you know what I mean by that? That's not a dog. That's not a dog. That's more like a rat on steroids. That's not a dog. And think of these vile, vicious creatures. That's what they were. When you call someone a dog, they're feral and they're ferocious. And if they bite you, you're going to die either from the bite or from the poison. And Paul is not pulling his punches. He says, these men are dogs. Avoid false teachers. The false teachers he's talking about now are almost at the opposite end of the spectrum, because these are false teachers who are, we sometimes refer to them as antinomians. They're against the law. You can do whatever you like if you're a Christian. If you know Christ, if you come into a relationship with Christ, you can live as you like. You can do what you want. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. God loves everybody. And if you fail, it doesn't matter. Sin's not a big thing. You're forgiven anyway. Notice what he describes them as. They are enemies of the cross. How do you identify them? Look at verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. We'll come back to that in a moment. Their God is their stomach. They glory in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. How do you recognize these people? Their God is their stomach. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're gluttons. What it means is they're driven by their senses. If it feels good, then it must be good. If I enjoy it, then it can't be wrong. You know, I've got a girlfriend and she's wonderful and we love one another and we're going to get together one day. So if we sleep together, well, I'm not sure. It feels good. Feels so good, it can't be wrong, can it? And a kind of God who would look down on people who have to frustrate their desires. Well, that's not the kind of God I worship. The kind of God I worship is kind and loving and gentle. He's a kind of a Father Christmas figure, and that's it. All that matters is what I feel. Their ethics are elastic. Isn't it the God who is gracious and kind and merciful, also passionately holy? And Paul says, watch out for those people. They glory in their shame. Someone said we begin by hiding our sin, and then we excuse it, and then we explain it, and then we boast in it. We're proud of what we do. Look at us. See how Paul describes it? They're enemies of the cross. You see, what they're saying is, if I've been to the cross, sin doesn't matter anymore. Sin matters passionately if you've been to the cross. Because you see what the cross has done to Jesus. If the cross put Jesus, if sin put my Jesus on the cross, that's what sin is. That's how bad it is. John Bunyan once described sin like this. He said, you remember how Jesus was arrested? And they came to him and they put a blindfold on his face. This was the Jewish authorities. And one after another, they came and they knelt before him and they said, so you're supposed to be a prophet. Who hit you? Bang, bang, bang in the face. Who hit you? Who hit you? Bunyan says, our sin is like a fist in the face of Jesus. That's what it is. And for a Christian, although we're forgiven, it is such a dreadful thing. And we despise sin. Paul says, be careful of these people who say sin doesn't matter. Their passions drive them. As far as their concerns are concerned, they're just concerned about themselves. Their God is their stomach. Their mind is set on earthly things. And they're bound for destruction. They're bound for destruction. Hell is a reality. And these men and women face hell. We don't talk about hell so much, do we? We kind of like to try and avoid it. The moment I'm studying and working to maybe write a book on hell. Because I'm not so sure whether we think about it as much as we should. And of all the books I've ever written, I've loved writing books. I really don't want to write this. Every time I think about it, it makes me almost feel physically sick. And yet the Bible is absolutely clear about the destruction that waits for those who trample the cross underfoot. And it's real. Heresy is a horrible thing. False teaching is a horrible thing. Paul describes it as being like gangrene I was working through the passage where it talks about gangrene. I thought, well, what does gangrene look like? So I made a dreadful mistake. I went on Google and I put images and almost lost my breakfast. I mean, it's horrible, horrible. False teaching. What does false teaching do? It eats away at the body of Christ, just as gangrene eats away at the physical body. And Paul says, you need to be aware of the people. Now let's be quite clear. There are lots of things where lovely, lovely evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians disagree. And actually, it's great to disagree about some things. And we're a million opinions that are not to do with the gospel. When it comes to the gospel, it's non-negotiable. That's why Paul says earlier in chapter 2, hold on to the gospel. If you lose the gospel, you lost everything. What is it that joins us together here today is the gospel. And there are people here, do you know that there might be people here who actually believed in Peter baptism? That ever occur to you? Sorry, I shouldn't have said that, should I? There are actually some strange people here who believe in Creeder baptism. And that's okay, isn't it? Golly. There are lots of things where we disagree. Can you hear what I'm saying? And that's great, and that's fine, and that's wonderful, and praise God that the church is so different. But when it comes to the gospel, there's no negotiations. One last thing before we move on to the last point. Watch who you're running with today. But notice that Paul breaks his heart over this. I tell you about this with tears. As I'm telling you, I am weeping. I'm breaking my heart. What do we think when we look at heretics? Look at people who hate the gospel. Look at enemies of Jesus. What do we think? Do you remember when Richard Dawkins did his book, The God Delusion? I remember I did a series of talks on it all over the place. So, you know, did some work on it and some apologetic talks, lots of universities, lots of questions. But I did it in a local church. And when I'd finished, this elderly lady put up her hand and she said, can I ask a question? I said, yes. She said, this Richard Dawkins, he must be such an unhappy, sad man. His life must be so empty. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever prayed for him to be converted? I thought, no, I haven't. Maybe I should. It'd be a great thing if he was. It'd be great for testimony. But he is a sad, unhappy man. As is everyone, ultimately, he doesn't know Jesus. The people here are people probably in Philippi who've been in the church. And then they've found a better theology. Now, they've grown out of that old-fashioned conservative evangelical. We've got something better than that. And Paul says, I tell you with tears, it breaks my heart. Oh, that God would bring them back. Watch out. Who are you running with today? Press on, watch out. And here's the last thing. Look up. Look up. Their mind is on earthly things, but verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship. Where are we going? What's our hope? Our hope is heaven. We think not just about now, we think about eternity. You know, suffering now and eternity to follow. We are citizens of this world. Of course we are. And we belong to this world and we engage in this world and we're salt and light in the world and we don't give up on the world and all of those things. Praise God that we've got people scattered all over different places in the world today. Praise God for that. But in the end, this world is not our home. We're only passing through. This world will be transformed. It'll be a changed world. It'll be a much better world when Christ transforms it. But actually, our ultimate hope is that. We can't settle in this world with all its values and all its desires, not so much the physical world, but all the philosophy of the world. When we go and visit, just to go and visit my grandkids in South Wales, we'd go across the bridge. And it was lovely because you'd arrive and we'd go up to the door and I'd shout through the letterbox, Grandad and Granny's here, and they'd come running to us. It was lovely. What we never did was have a picnic on the bridge because the bridge was to get us to there and we're journeying to a new creation. Now, this world is not our home. Ian Rush, who played for Liverpool, went to play in Turin for Juventus. You got any Liverpool fans here? No one, okay. Oh, just one, okay. There's another one over there, okay. You know, I've actually met another West Brom fan, which is amazing. He plays a musical instrument, all gifted. Anyway, he went to play for Juventus in Turin, and it didn't work out. And they said to him, why didn't it work out? He said, oh, you know, I don't know. He said, I couldn't get English newspapers, and I couldn't get fish and chips. He said, living in Turin was almost like living in a foreign country. Yeah, we laugh at that, but that this is the foreign country. Our citizenship, our real belonging is a new creation. So what are we looking for? We're looking for three things. We're looking for the return of Christ. our citizenship in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for Jesus to come. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the return of Christ in glory and majesty. The New Testament is a book of unfinished business. New Testament contains promise after promise after promise, Christ coming. You think of the very last chapter, chapter 22, three times the same promise, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. Last prayer in the Bible, come Lord Jesus. Earliest prayer, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Every time we say the Lord's Prayer, come Lord Jesus. Christians get very excited about eschatology and the second coming, don't they? Particularly with what's happening in the Middle East at the moment. Years and years ago, 1970-something, wasn't it? When the last Ayatollah, when the Iranian revolution took place, I was a teacher down in Wiltshire, and somebody sent me a book, you must read this book, it will change your life. And on the front was a picture of the Ayatollah with this long white beard. Never trust a man with a white beard. And underneath it was something about, I can't remember, but underneath, is this the end of the world? You know, is this man the Antichrist? Well, he may have been an Antichrist, but he wasn't that. And if you look on social media, there are so many people talking, this is the end, this is the friend. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years since Jesus came. When's he going to... I had two people in one of my churches who always fell out over the rapture. One was a pre and the other was a mid. And you know, I've seen churches ruptured by the rapture. What's it about in the end? Forget all the paraphernalia. It's about Jesus coming back. That's the exciting thing. The Jesus who died, the Jesus who rose, the Jesus ascended into heaven, he's coming back, hallelujah. And he's got to do everything right, and that's the long... History's not going to end at a particular point because man says so. It will end when the heavens part and Jesus returns. And he comes in glory. He comes in majesty. And Paul says, as you're running this race, keep your eyes on the goal, keep your eyes at the end of the race, and keep your eyes on Jesus. He's coming back. And what will happen? He will restore all things. He'll put everything right. Verse 21, who by the power that enables to bring everything under his control. We live in a beautiful world. We've had some pictures of a beautiful world this week. We live in a magnificent world. A few years ago, my wife and I were celebrating a particularly special anniversary. And we went to France and we were in a chalet overlooking Mont Blanc. I got up early in the morning to have my quiet time and it was dark when I started. And then as I was finishing and just finished praying, I looked up and the sun just came out and the sun glinted off the snow on the top of Mont Blanc. Ah, and it just took your breath away. Beautiful, beautiful world. Yet a world which is fractured and a world that is broken. You know, the Bible says this world is under a curse. You've never seen an uncursed sunset or an uncursed mountain. Everything's broken. If you ever seen the film Good Morning Vietnam, there's a sequence there that is very moving. At one particular point, they have Louis Armstrong singing What a Wonderful World in the way only he can. You know, I see trees of green and what a wonderful world. And the sequence of pictures are bombs dropping onto villages in Vietnam. Forests afire with napalm. Little girl running with her clothes and her skin ablaze. And in the background, what a wonderful world. The irony is, yeah, it is a wonderful world. And it's a world which has been damaged and destroyed by human beings. And which is under the curse of God. But when Jesus comes back, it's not just about my salvation and your salvation. It's about a grand new creation. He makes all things new. No more sickness or suffering or pain or death. All those things gone forever. Great creation, new creation, this creation. And the third thing he says, and we'll have resurrection bodies, just like his body. The new creation isn't sitting on a cloud and strumming a guitar. Do you strum guitars? Or what do you do with a violin? You strum a violin? I don't know, whatever it is. But you're not going to do that anyway. It's real. It's real physical bodies. The body of Jesus was a real body. It was the same body. It was a transformed body. And he said, our bodies will be like that. A real body, physical body, enjoying physical things in a physical creation made new by Jesus. That's the end. That's the journey. It might be tough now, but that's where we're going. That's wonderful. That's the end point. It's a real body. And it's this body raised from the dead And yet it's a transformed body. And we'll see Jesus forever. We were thinking earlier about chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says there, when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. You know that today is the 71st anniversary of the murder of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood against Hitler, stood for the confessing church, was faithful to the gospel when he was told you can't preach Christ. He was killed just before the end of the war, murdered by the Nazis. Today is the 71st anniversary, I think it is. When they were taking him out to be executed, you know what he said? This may be the end, but for me, this is the beginning of life. For those that you know and love who've died in Christ, they're in a better place now. They're with Jesus. And they're seeing him, and there's no sin or sickness or pain or suffering or death, and it's wonderful. And don't regret that they're there, just rejoice that they're there. But that's not the perfect state. You know, if you were to think, now it's good being a Christian, they're in a better place, but the best is yet to be. There is life after death. On resurrection morning, they'll be raised, and we'll see them again, and we'll be with them forever. Isn't that good news? I can see some of your faces. You are allowed to smile at this point. That's the end of the journey. Keep going, he says. Don't give up. That's what we're looking forward to. My father-in-law, Mr. Workman, was the most godly man I've ever known. He was just such a wonderful man. I'm so grateful to him for all sorts of reasons, particularly for his daughter. But at the end of his life, Dad was kind of going in and out of consciousness. And we gathered as a family, we read the scriptures to him, and then we did something that as a family we don't do. We sang to him. Now, we are not the Mallard von Trapp family. We don't do that. But we sang. He was Welsh, or had a Welsh background, so we sang him, "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land." And we sang to him, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death, hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." And a few hours later, the Lord landed Dad safe on Canaan's side. He's with the Lord now, rejoicing in his Saviour. And on resurrection morning, when the dead in Christ will rise, we'll see him again. So keep going. Don't give up. Press on. Or in the famous words of Winston Churchill, never, 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 never give up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the hope that we have. Lord, maybe the race is getting a bit tough at the moment. We're struggling. It's not easy. Sometimes we may even feel overwhelmed, but Lord, we thank you that you've got us. You'll never let us go. Help us to press on, that we might know him better. And the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of his sufferings. Thank you that it's temporary. And one day in new resurrection bodies, we will be with you forever in a new creation. Gracious God, we thank you. Amen.